As we met with the students and had instruction of them near the end of the end of that school year, there is a short conference in which pastors are invited and others, as well as the students, before they have their graduation on Friday. And so on Wednesday and Thursday, we had that conference. And the theme of that conference was chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. So I'm taking advantage of that and bringing that to you as well. We'll probably do that in the next 3 weeks as we consider this chapter in three portions. And so a very excellent section of the scriptures of the Holy Writ. This is the book I call the Gospel of Isaiah, but that gospel doesn't really shine forth until the beginning of chapter 40. In fact, that book has such a nature that some consider that it was written by two Isaiahs. Chapters 1 through 39 was written by one Isaiah, and then chapters 40 through 66 was written by another Isaiah. The first Isaiah was the frowning Isaiah, and the second Isaiah was the smiling and happy Isaiah. You have, in a certain sense, a book itself that really is characterized by that. Even as it opens up, it is a book that is marked by a nation under judgment of God. And the Isaiah the prophet himself, as he is commissioned in chapter 6, is commissioned to deliver a message of judgment which is marked by the hardening of the hearts of Israel, a hardening that will lead eventually to their exile in Babylon, which has not yet taken place as this book is written. But it is a book, that very first section, is a book that is relatively clouded with a few sparks of promise, as we find in chapter 9, and that child who will be born. The government will be on his shoulders, and we read of this one who is eternal Father, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, our Savior Jesus Christ. But generally, in that very first part of the book of Isaiah, it is a book of judgment. And as the book, that section closes in chapter 39, we read of Hezekiah himself showing the Babylonians his treasures after he himself is marvelously healed by God. And as he shows those treasures, then the prophet comes to him and asks Hezekiah, "What did you show the Babylonians?" He says, "I showed them everything I've got." And he says, "Well, I just want to let you know this. They're going to take everything you've got. And they're going to take your sons, and they're going to deliver them into Babylon." And so the book ends on that very note. That first book, that first volume, chapter 39, ends on that dark note. And it is chapter 40 where we might say the real gospel begins to appear. And the book does change its very tenor. And in fact, the very commands now that come to Isaiah are different than those which came to him in the earlier parts of the book. And so this is the portion that I want to consider, really what is this opening gate, as it were, to the gospel of Isaiah and the prologue that is in verses 1 through 11, which I want to consider this morning as we come to consider the Word of God. Let me pray, and then we'll read the scriptures and then open up this word of comfort, the word of comfort that comes to the people of God. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, old and new. We thank you, Lord God, for the promises of the Old Testament we find fulfilled in the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, even that which we have sang before this very preaching, the wonderful mystery, the mystery of God, the mystery which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you for that mystery now revealed. We thank you for that salvation now accomplished. We thank you, Lord God, for that redemption now enjoyed by us. And Lord God, as we go back, as it were, into the shadow lands of the Old Testament, and Lord, to the very Word of God that spoke of that very the realities which we now enjoy, I pray that you will help us ourselves as they themselves, the people of old, were, to be able to be comforted by the truth. Lord, by the truth that you are our hope, that you are our rock, you are our refuge, you are our redeemer, you are our strong Savior, you are our sweet shepherd. Oh God, may we apprise these things and may we be renewed and revived by them. In Jesus' name, amen. And so reads the Word of God, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth or make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice in strength or mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So as we come to this section now, as we turn from the earlier portion of this book, if we could do so, and now turn to this part where now out of the darkness of judgment comes the light of salvation, I want us to consider this opening prologue, and it is the theme of comfort. It is the theme of comfort. In this book, the word has appeared, at least in the very early chapters, in the first 39 chapters. It's only appeared once. It appeared in the context of another glorious section, chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, when it spoke about one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, one upon whom that Spirit is resting, who would be, as it were, a signal, a banner, a gathering place for the people of God. One himself would be over all the kingdoms of the world and would extend his hand to recover the remnant of God's scattered people. It spoke of that, and in that context, at the very beginning of chapter 12, we hear these words, on that day when that one, that signal, that one in whom is the Spirit would stand above all, it says this, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, that you may comfort me. It's interesting that that word comfort only appears once in those first 39 chapters. In chapters 40 through 66, it appears 8 more times. And it appears and it begins in this very opening chapter, as it were, chapter 40. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. And this is the perspective that God wants to give. His people themselves are not yet in Babylonian captivity. The judgment of God, though it has fallen from time to time upon their heads, will find its fulfillment falling upon them in the 70 years of exile in Babylon yet to take place. They themselves are going to go through a hard road, and they're going through a trial on account of their sin. They will bear a certain judgment. And in anticipation of that, God himself now declares that there is a light on the other side of it all, that God has a purpose that will be fulfilled through his Son. And so as we look at this, I basically will put it this way. The theme of comfort is declared in verses 1 and 2. The theme of comfort. And then in verses 3 through 11, we have three voices of comfort. Three voices of comfort. Three, really, and actually the comfort itself that is declared in verses 1 and 2 has three aspects to it. But then those are opened up as we look at verses 3 through 11. So first of all, the theme of comfort. Verses 1 and 2. These are the prologue to the prologue. This is the beginning of the beginning. This is kind of the summation statement. This is the burden of the Lord for his people whom he will soon judge. And this is the burden for them. This is what he wants them to understand. His purposes ultimately will be to recover them and grant them comfort. Notice verse 1. Notice the command itself. Comfort, comfort my people. It's a blessed command, and it's doubled, as it were, as well, to speak of the intensity and really the earnestness with which God himself is concerned that his people would know, says your God. But as he sets that out, this idea, this whole idea of comfort is a wonderful word. It means to breathe a sigh of relief. It means to breathe deeply. It means to find relief. It means to find encouragement. It means to find rest, consolation, refreshment, and help. It is a full word. And so this is what God desires for his people. And this is what he wants to be declared to them. And so as he begins to open this up, he desires it for a particular people. He desires it for whom he says at the very beginning is my people. God has his own. God has chosen his own. God has chosen his own out of Israel itself. Not all of Israel is of Israel. And the Gentiles themselves, not all of the Gentiles are themselves left and abandoned in the world. God has his people, and his concern for his people is their comfort. Ultimately, their comfort in terms of salvation. And so as we look at this and as we consider it, notice he carries it out. This is what he wants to do. As he deals with his people in their sin, he will also bring them through with his comfort and grace. Notice how this comfort is to be communicated. In verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem. The word means speak to the heart. And it's not necessarily just a tender speaking, which it is, but it's speaking to that heart. It's to speak those things that will lift up the heart. It's to speak of those things that will stir the heart. Those kinds of things that will inspire confidence and to persuade and invite them to respond to the things that he himself is about to say. He wants to speak to that very heart. He wants to gain their affections. He wants to gain their attention with regard to the comfort that he himself has planned and desires for them. But not only is it to speak tenderly, kindly to them, and we might even say pervasively and persuasively to them, but notice he says, call out to her, or some version says, cry out to her. Get her attention. As you yourself are going to speak to her, I want you to get her attention with regard to these realities. This isn't to be quiet or obscure. It needs to be passionate. Get the attention of my people. Grab their hearts with these very words. I want this comfort to be carried in to them, and I want this comfort to carry them. What is the comfort? The comfort is summarized in verse 2. And you'll notice it in the text with the that's, the that, the that, three that's. Call out to her. Let her know this. Let her know this. And then again, as we speak about this, let her know this will be her future. Her present's going to be different. This will be her future. But it's expressed in what we say is the aorist or the past tense. That it's language that speaks of a future reality so certain it can be spoken of in the past tense. Where do we get that kind of language? We get that language in Romans 8 and verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. God himself can speak of his reality, his purposes and promises in terms of the past tense. It's as good as done. And as he speaks in this sense that her warfare has ended, he is speaking of that which is to come. The realities that she herself shall enjoy when the chastening has been carried out. Call out to her and tell her first that her warfare has ended. If you want to know what that means in modern terms, at least in our New Testament terms, let her know that she has been set free, free indeed. Let her know that she's been set free from the misery and bondage of her sin. This idea of warfare is a good word. It speaks of that, but it became useful or figurative language for military service that was known as harsh and hard and miserable. And so the idea here is that, yes, your misery and your hardship is at an end. Your burden and your bondage, your miserable slavery has come to an end. Sin is a miserable burden. It brings bondage. And this is really what they themselves have been under and what God announces to her. There's going to come a day and you will find comfort because that bondage, that slavery to sin with which you yourselves have been preoccupied is going to come. There's light at the end of the tunnel. And there can be no greater comfort for burdened sinners than that God would remove the burden of their sin and break its bondage. That is what salvation is. Salvation is setting us free for the first time that we, by God's grace, can please Him in the Spirit by the grace of Christ. Notice secondly, remember the words of Wesley in that "And Can It Be," that wonderful, wonderful hymn. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And that is the glorious reality. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that is the comfort that he's speaking about here. The comfort, indeed, of a warfare which they themselves were losing, a warfare in which they themselves were slaves and caught up in, now free indeed. But he goes on, this comfort also will come to you, that her iniquity has been removed. What is the simple word for that? Forgiveness of sins. Literally, it speaks of that debt, a debt that has been paid, a guilt that has been atoned for. In this text here, it doesn't tell us how that iniquity got paid. And it doesn't tell us who paid it. It doesn't tell us who bore the cost of securing that peace and that pardon. But we know in Isaiah 53, coming up in this second half of the book, that our iniquities, our transgressions were laid on him. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree for the sake of our souls. And so this reality she shall also know. The nation shall know that true liberty and freedom from the misery and bondage of sin and even the penalty and punishment of sin. She'll be herself forgiven, her iniquities removed. And then the third, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a statement of fact. It doesn't really speak of any promise, but the implication in the context is this. She has received double for her sin. The idea of double means she has received abundantly. She herself will suffer substantially. And that will be poured out upon her, that chastening judgment of God for her own rebellion and resistance. It says that she will receive double for it. Sometimes the double seems the idea, it can refer either to the abundance of suffering or can refer to the abundance, as it were, of blessing. But in the context here, it is most likely this idea that she will have suffered sufficiently. Not that she has suffered so as to pay the debt, for there is no way that she could pay the debt. There is no way that she could satisfy it, but God himself basically says, listen, after a period of substantial suffering, it will be enough, and the rod of affliction, the rod of chastisement will be lifted up from you. And you, instead of knowing, as it were, the harshness of my dealings with you, shall know what Jesus calls in Luke chapter 4, the year of God's favor, blessing. That's what you shall know. My wrath, in a certain sense, will be spent. My chastening judgment upon you will be lifted away. And you who have suffered so much shall know the abundance of my favor. That is what the comfort is. That is that freedom, that forgiveness, and that favor of God. That is the blessing which is promised to them, and this is the glorious outcome for which she herself may look forward to. That's the theme. And now, as that theme would be carried out, we hear three voices. Three voices. Notice verse 3. A voice is calling. A voice is calling, a voice in the wilderness. Verse 6. A voice says, call out. Verse 9, get up, lift your voice on high. Three voices of comfort. Three promises that God himself is going to bring to accomplish that comfort for his people. That comfort that will bring about their redemption, their favor, their forgiveness, their pardon. And these are those promised voices. In fact, as we read these things, verses 3 through 5, the first voice, it's a voice speaking of a preparation for comfort. A voice that speaks of a necessary preparation if we ourselves are going to enjoy the comfort of God that he brings. And here it is. It's words that are very familiar to you. As I read them, they will be familiar to you as those that you've read in the early parts of the gospel accounts of the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of a forerunner. The ministry of one who will come and prepare the way of the Lord for the coming of the Lord. Notice, a voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. That is, prepare for the Lord. Prepare for his coming. And the nature of that, notice, make smooth in the desert, or straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Remove the obstacles. Remove the obstacles. In other words, let there be such an environment, such a condition of life, that indeed when the Lord himself comes, the people themselves will be prepared to receive the message and the salvation and the comfort that he himself will bring. And so to receive that, there is a necessary preparation. And the necessary preparation is that the people need to be prepared for the very mercy and comfort that God himself is offering by the knowledge of their own sinfulness and a humility over it, that when he comes, they will gladly receive what he himself alone can bring. Notice, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is all figurative language. It looks like excavation work. It looks like the highway department, as it were, trying to clear a way through the valley. But this kind of work, this work of valleys and crevices and rough places removed is figurative language with regard to the character and nature of the people themselves. They themselves need to be prepared. They themselves, all of the work needs to be done on their own hearts. The deep crevices, the dark places of all sin, gross sin, the high places, the mountains of arrogance and religious superiority and status. In other words, it speaks of the landscape, not of Palestine itself, but the landscape of human hearts that need to be prepared, that the way of God's word may come. And his comfort may be received. How do we know that? Because when that forerunner comes, John the Baptist, out of the wilderness and begins to declare his message, what is his message? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be humbled. Be crushed. Realize the awfulness of sin. Realize that bondage itself, the very distress and misery itself, is on account of sins. Realize indeed the awful penalty that sin itself brings and the very misery and consequences that it has. And so this is the ministry of the forerunner. The preparation for the comfort of God is the recognition of our own sins and repentance for it. And then, he says, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You remember his instruction? As the people then said, so what shall we do? The people say, what shall we do? He who has two tunics, give one to the one who has none. To the tax collectors, what do we do? Stop cheating the people. Clean up your act. To those who were the magistrates or the policemen around, what shall we do? Stop complaining about your wages and stop doing violence to those whom you are to protect. This is the very calling this is the very preparation that is necessary. This is the very ministry of that one who himself announced, one who is mightier than I is coming. One who was before me, even though he came after me. One whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. But he is one who will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then it says to us in the gospel accounts, and with these words he preached the gospel to them. The gospel is a gospel of repentance. The gospel is a gospel that calls for our faith and response and trust in God, but it is a gospel of repentance. If we would enjoy the mercies of God, we ourselves must realize we are in need of them and how desperately we are to recognize our great need. That's the first one. It says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all will see it together. And every time I think of that old Simeon in Luke chapter 3. Remember that account? It says that old man had been told by God that he himself would see the Christ before he died. He was a man, it says, who was looking for, this is how it describes him, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. You know what consolation is? Comfort. He was looking for the comfort of Israel, and it is at that time when Mary and Joseph came into the temple that he saw Jesus and took him into his arms and blessed God. And now your servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for your people. And here it is. This is that very reality of which he speaks. And this is the very comfort that is announced here. A voice is coming. A voice is calling. A voice is calling for a preparation. Indeed, a turning from sin and a turning to God in humble repentance and faith. Notice how he says this, though. Notice how he closes off that very first reference at the end of verse 5, that reference to that calling voice, that forerunning voice. It says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know what that means? It means it's going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. We now can look back and say it did. The very comfort that God promised and the way in which that comfort would be announced has taken place by the ministry of John the Baptizer. It takes place through repentance. And so he's come and he's declared it. And so it must be declared again. And all of this is in accordance with the word and promise of God. And so in verses 6 through 8, we have another voice speaking. A voice that speaks concerning that word. Notice, a voice says, call out. Say, who is saying this? Most likely it's God himself here now. This voice says, call out, cry out. Then my version says, then he answered. And some versions say, in fact, the ESV, then I answered. It is most likely Isaiah. What am I to call out? Remember earlier in chapter 6 in his own commissioning, Send me. What shall I cry out? What shall I cry out? That your people are going to be hardened until I come again and open their eyes. They'll be hardened. Now he's got a far, far better message to give. not much more impressive with regard to man, but certainly with regard to God. Notice, call out, then he answered and said, what shall I call out? Well, what's the message? All flesh is grass. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, notice it's all flesh. So there's not a single one of us who are excluded here. All flesh is grass. Could you think of a better analogy for us, Lord? The reality is, in the Old Testament, this is the analogy he uses the most. We're like grass. We're frail, we wither, and we pass away. This is what we are. Not only must we recognize indeed the very reality of our sin, but we really need to realize who we really are. And we need to realize that we are not reliable. We're not something that can be depended on. We're not something that is lasting. We're something that is transitory and passing as grass. Men are weak and frail and mortal. Notice what he says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Yeah, but we, you know, we can do great things. I think of the goat, you know, Tom Brady, even maybe if you say the football player. The glory is fading like the flower, isn't it? I mean, someday he probably won't even be able to lift a right arm or a left arm. I mean, the reality is that we ourselves in our best, we ourselves will fade and wither, and we will soon pass away. Not only all the accolades that men give us, not only the things they give us, we will leave those behind. And the fact is that probably 50 years from now, if 50 years we have before he comes again, nobody will remember the goat. I mean, the reality is no matter how wonderful we look as a movie actress, it fades away, doesn't it? No matter how mentally acute and we are in certain ways, that we will lose that acuteness, that faculty. The reality is that in everything, all flesh is just like grass. All flesh, whatever its pretended glory and enjoyment is, itself is like a flower that fades. There is nothing in this human condition that lasts. It's frail and it passes away. This is, we are, and I just put, we're withering unreliability. And we trust in ourselves. We trust in our wisdom. We trust in our ideas. We trust in the things that we put our hands to. We are very confident of ourselves. But this is, and in fact, he reaffirms it, doesn't he? I mean, this is, he says, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the grass. Let me tell you about grass. Grass withers. Let me tell you about flowers. Flowers fade. Let that stick to you. Because then in verse 7, he repeats it again. The grass withers and the flower fades. And that is what we are. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, we're blown away. Surely people are grass. The reality is, it said, then where? What can we rely on? What is imperishable? What does last? What is it that we can anchor our souls upon besides ourselves? And that is what he sets forth in very familiar language again to you. He says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever, says the psalmist in Psalm 119, in verse 89. Forever, your word is settled. It stands in heaven. That is the enduring reality. That is what does not pass away. The judgment and wisdom of God, the word of God, the promises of God, those are imperishable. And it's abiding and living, as Peter will say as he quotes this verse in 1 Peter 1:24. We have been born again by not by perishable seed, but by imperishable. That is the living and abiding word of God. Amen. That imperishable word. And so Peter gets the idea. Peter understands the idea that our frailty itself, our passing away, does not compare at all with the enduring character and reality of the Word of God. In our changing circumstances, our changing condition, there is one thing to take our comfort in, and that's the solid Word of God. He's faithful, He's true, and that is what we ourselves should put our hope in. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words won't. That's what we're to hang on to. It is this word that promises this very blessing. It's this word that promises a forerunner. It's this word that will promise, as it were, the appearance of God in His glory. It is this word that says it will be carried out. We trust in His truth. And that's what we do well to do. So the third voice. The third voice is a wonderful voice, and it is the voice now that tells us what is the good news and what does He promise. And this is verses 9 through 11, the third section of three verses. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. Now He speaks not to the prophet himself. He speaks, as it were, to the nation itself as a representative of the deposit of the Word of God and of the promises of God. He speaks, as it were, as we understand that salvation is of the Jews. It came from the Jews. The oracles and the Messiah, all of those came from the Jews. And so they themselves are to stand up, as it were, on a high mountain, in a visible place, as it were. O Zion, bearer of good news. This is the comfort, because there's good news. Lift up your voice mightily in strength. Get up high and shout it out. Let it be main and plain that none can miss it. This is, again, the message that comes to us, as it were, as we are the children of the heavenly Zion, that we ourselves would get up on the mountain and declare the good news. Notice, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up and do not fear. Let it be audible. Let it be readily available. Let it be, as it were, boldly proclaimed. Let it be passionate, because this is what we are to declare. And this is the very news, the very good news. What is the good news? It's at the end of verse 9. Here is your God. Behold your God. The presence of God. And that's really the whole idea. He's already mentioned it a little bit when he says in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And we understand that glory was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only one of God. Amen. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Peter says, we saw His glory. We beheld His majesty on that mountain. As he carried out that work in Cana, it says the very first act in which He revealed His glory. Here was a glory that could be looked at without destroying people. Here was an approachable glory. Here was a glory that men could touch. Here was a glory that men could hear. Here was a glory that bid them come. Here was a glory that fed them. Here was a glory that healed them. Here was a glory that would save them and forgive them. This is the glory. Here is your God. And now this is the very message that's given. This is the message of good news. Climb up and cry it out, and don't cower in cowardice at all. Declare it. And then he describes that God. Behold your God. Verses 10 and 11 are just simply a summary, because he's going to describe this God in glorious terms in verses 12 through 26. That's what we'll take up next Lord's Day, the nature of that God, our God. But notice how he describes him here. Here is the good news. This God who is present with us, this God is our strong sovereign. That's the way he's going to come. Behold, there's three beholds here, literally in the text. At the end of verse 9, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord God. Verse 10 again, behold his reward is with him. Behold, behold, behold. Pay attention. Look, realize this is going to come. And this is where all our hope is. The Lord will come with mighty power, with strength, literally is the idea. He's going to come as the strong one. And he's going to come as the strong one with his arm ruling. It speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of domination. It speaks of dealing with his enemies, putting down the obstacles in his own mighty strength. And we'll see the extent of that strength in verses 12 through 26. But this is who he is. He's coming in strength, with his arm ruling before him. And then we have this, in other words, conquest, victory. He is one who indeed has conquered all of his enemies. But notice the wording here. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. The idea that we often think about is his reward. What is his reward? Is it the victory over his enemies? Well, that is true. But the idea is the words, both words that are used, reward and recompense, are both those which are awarded to someone for their work. He's going to get the reward of his work. He's going to get the recompense of his work. The words are virtually synonymous. What is the work of Jesus Christ? The work of Jesus Christ is to offer himself, give himself up for a people. He's coming with the reward of that work. And the reward of that work is his flock, his people. That's the way it goes in verse 11. This is what is his reward. This is his recompense. This is what it is those whom he has redeemed with his merit and his blood, the little flock that is mentioned in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. This is the blessing that Christ himself has received, the people that whom God has given to him before the foundation of the world, whose names were written in the book of life. Those who the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will not cast out. This is my flock. I know them and they know me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so this is the very reality here, that as he comes as a strong sovereign, he is also a sweet shepherd, one who will gather his people. And the very arm that will rule over the cosmos is the very arm by which he will gather them up. He will take this humble, weak, ignorant, frail, passing flock, and he will gather them and tend them and care for them by his Spirit, by his grace, as we will see later on in this chapter. He will care for this flock. And I like all the I wills in verse 10. You've got this, God, the Lord God will, well, even verse 10, the Lord God will come. Like a shepherd, he will tend. In his arm, he will gather. And we could add, and will carry, and will gently lead the nursing ewes. You've got this picture indeed of the tender care, the mighty care, this shepherd who will tend, this shepherd who with that arm of strength will now use it to gather his own to himself and bring them to his bosom, to his breast, in intimacy and closeness. And so if it is a people gathered by his arm of strength and now held by his heart of love that it was already given over to save them, what will tear that flock away from his arm? What can tear that flock away from his love? What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. This is the very character of that of this shepherd. He'll carry them in the bosom. And so you have this tender comfort, this sweet intimacy, this boundless affection, as it were, sweet security, sweet safety. And then it says he will gently lead the nursing ewes. He will take those themselves that are weak, and he will lead them, not drive them like cattle. This is the character of our shepherd, our Savior. This is the blessing. Can there be any doubt who that is? Can there be any doubt that this is none other than the one who said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? His flock is declared, I have other sheep which are not of this fold of Israel. And he says, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They'll become one flock with one shepherd. Their conduct of that flock is described, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I know them intimately. This is not just simply the fact about them that they themselves exist, but knowledge includes affection and devotion, commitment. I know them and they follow me. And then it's perfect preservation. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Amen. This is the promise. This is the comfort. This is the comfort that is offered to Israel as it begins to, as it soon will enter into that dark, dark tunnel of the exile. But the promise is that there is redemption, there is light at the end of that awful tunnel. And it is a redemption that we ourselves know and have seen and realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort is found in the everlasting arms of our sovereign shepherd. Where is comfort found? Well, we know where it isn't found. It's not found in our stability. It's not found in the stability of our faith. It's not found in the stability of our repentance. It's found in the stability of God's promise and grace to us. Where is comfort found? It's found in humiliation and repentance before God and a faith in God that looks to Him and to Him alone for what we need for eternal life in this life here. May God give us comfort. May we enjoy that comfort. May we appreciate that comfort. May we be comforted by these things, because this is the major thing. Do we have freedom from the bondage of sin? Do we have the forgiveness of sin? Do we live in the favor of God? And that God who in whose favor we live, is He mighty enough to protect us? Is He mighty enough to accomplish all His purposes? Can His word be trusted? And can His word be followed? And is He Himself one who cares for our souls and will keep our souls? Is He one from whom we can ever be separated from His affection or wrested out from His arms? The reality is no. Amen. The reality is that we ourselves are kept by eternal love in the bonds of Christ Jesus, the arms of Jesus, the mighty, redeeming arms of Jesus Christ. He Himself will lead us and guide us to His own very presence. And so, dear saints, let us realize this. This is our calling, this is our comfort, to rest in Him and in Him alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for the comfort that You offer to Israel, for that hope of Israel is ours as well. For that Savior that You promised to them, He is now our Savior. Lord God, that liberty, that glad, free-hearted liberty from the bondage of sin, that sweet mercy, the breath of fresh air of forgiveness, and Lord God, the reality that we ourselves now stand in grace and have access to the throne of grace, and Lord, are indwelt by the Spirit of grace, that we might receive all of the promises of grace that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes and amen, for our sake in Him. Oh God, thank You for this comfort. Lord, may we as a people enjoy that comfort. May we, Lord God, seek it if we do not know it. Lord, I pray indeed for those souls here who may just be here out of curiosity or be here of having heard these things many times before, that in Your mercy, Lord God, You would convict them if they are still apart from Christ. For there is no favor apart from Christ. There is no forgiveness apart from Christ. There is no true lasting freedom apart from Christ. Lord God, we thank You for the word of Christ. We thank You for that which is given that is true, abiding, eternal, imperishable. Lord, that very word by which we are born again, that very word which by which we are sanctified, that very word that will find its fulfillment, Lord God, when we ourselves are in His presence with great joy. Oh God, will You show mercy? Lord God, will You give us grace? Will You fill our hearts with refreshment and comfort, resting in Christ? In Jesus' name, amen.